Well, go ahead and turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, getting very near the end of our time in 2 Corinthians. We have, I believe, one more week together, the closing admonition next week. But you'll remember a lot of 2 Corinthians was dealing with Paul's defense. He was under attack in Corinth. We'll be looking at that again today. Well, as we said, in a lot of 2 Corinthians, as we've seen, is Paul defending himself. And that comes to a head, of course, near the end of the letter. He's going to reiterate some of the points that he's made. And I think there's some incredibly interesting conclusions, I suppose. And I hope as we unpack this passage today, even though it's a closing passage, it's a just a few closing words like you would normally, thank you, Lori, that you would normally close a letter. There's some really good insights, and I hope that it'll be helpful for us today as we think about just interaction with people in general and about Christian life. Paul was under attack. People were trying to undermine his ministry, and they had called into question his apostleship, if you remember. His attackers were false teachers, and Paul's response was a testimony, his testimony of suffering, humility, and he took the focus off of himself when he was making his defense. He was really defending the gospel. As we talked about, one of the true servants of Jesus will suffer if you're a true servant of Jesus, and that was a proof of his apostleship. And so today, all through this chapter, and then today, he's again answering some of these accusations, if you will, of the people that were attacking him. Paul is going to answer them, and it comes with a warning, which to me is very interesting. So I invite you to read at least these six verses here with me. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others. I warn them now, while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So let's pray together, and we'll unpack this passage a little bit. Thank you once again, Lord, for the opportunity to look into this real letter. It's written to real people. It's very helpful for us as we think about life. Life is full of these kind of dynamics where we're just trying to do your work, and there's someone comes along, sometimes representing Satan, and just attacks and tears down and destroys and tries to stop what you're doing. I know there are many lessons in this little short passage for us today. I pray that you help each one of us individually to know where you're working in our life, to see what you want us to learn, to hear from you today, and so that we can walk away with good application, knowing you more, being sound and secure in our faith, and continuing to grow in the knowledge of Christ. In his name, amen. So you notice the warning. This is the third time I am coming to you. And he says, I warned those who sinned before. And so he continues to give this warning. Oh, there's the rest of it. I didn't know I had that on there. Well, we'll cover that. Paul was coming to see them, but he was coming to set things right, as it were. He's coming to set things right. So he was not going to contend with them via letter anymore. And that was one of the accusations as well. Well, he's really strong in his letters, but when he gets here, he's a big wimp. So he was not going to do that anymore, but he was coming to confront them person to person. And he was going to deal with them. He was going to deal with the accusers, and he was going to deal with the church, which I think is also a very interesting point, isn't it? that as people were listening to, believing the lies about the Apostle Paul, they were becoming complicit with these false teachers. They were going along with the accusations and just believing it instead of dealing with the sin. Paul gave them a stern warning. Let's see if I can. There we go. I warned those who sinned before and all the others. I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. So a very stern warning. I will not spare. And I want you to think about that with me today. Anybody can say that, right? And you hear that stuff in the context of a letter. But think about that from the Apostle Paul. Here's a man with all the power of the risen Christ, a man who had done signs and wonders, a personal representative of Christ, and it's his warning that has the weight of Jesus as he talks to them. So this is not some small saying or whatever, but he says, I will not spare. And so a very weighty warning coming from an apostle, not an empty threat. But he had been accused of that, hadn't he? They say his letters are weighty. Oh, brother. Siri wants to talk to us now. You know what I think we need to do? How did that even come on? You know, the devil is called the prince of the power of the air. I think that is definitely goes to Wi-Fi. I mean, things are just going crazy. His letters are weighty. I didn't even touch it. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So he had been accused of this. Of empty threats, if you will. Right? Well, he's going to say all these things when he sends us letters. You don't have to listen to that because he'll never back it up. Well, he was warning them. He was about to back it up. You can think about some of the weightiness of this coming from playing games with God, if you will, because I think that's a big part of what's going on in this last part of this chapter. You remember the account in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira? I'll just go ahead and read it, but notice what happens. A man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And now you start out there and you're reading this, and that seems normal, right? It seems okay, but notice what happens. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part for yourself of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And so he and his wife had evidently come up with this scheme to say they were going to sell land and give all the money away and just do what everyone else was doing to get some notoriety from that. But they had decided that they were actually going to only give part of it. So they had a scheme. We want the notoriety, but we really want some of the money too. And so they came up with this plan. They did it. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out immediately. She fell down dead at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It's a serious issue to play games with God. It's 1 Corinthians. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It's a serious game, a serious issue to play games with God, and it's a serious issue to remain in the church and the body of Christ and to pretend like you're a believer, act like an unbeliever. And that's what Paul's accusers were doing. They were attacking him, running him down, pretending like they were part of the church, pretending like they were Christians, yet they weren't. And they were playing games with God. They were playing games with people's emotions and heart, and it was serious. So Paul said that his visit then would become about proof. This is interesting. Because here he is, and the false teachers are in the church, and they're spreading their story, their lies, their perspective, and it was lies. And Paul was sending them letters. He would visit them from time to time. He was sending them letters. And, okay, who's right? Who do we believe? What's going on here? So he said, well, I'm going to come this time, and we're going to have proof. You have these accusations against me. You want to level these claims and things against me. Where's your proof? He was asking them, as he said this, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He was asking them to prepare the witnesses to make the allegations to his face. And of course, there was a reference to the Mosaic Law. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And you can think about it this way. This is really active in our world today. Anybody can lay any kind of charge against any person at any time. It just happens all the time. And any person can do that. And there are the world is full of people with bad intentions. They have a motive, they have an agenda, and they're going to lay claims against people. And so this Mosaic Law, this was given as a form of safety. Very interesting. So two people had to give witness. And then they would normally, in the Jewish sense, they would normally interview these people separately to see if their story lined up. Police still do that today, don't they? See if you can get your story right. It's interesting how difficult it is to lie well. Now, some people are very practiced at it, right? But it's difficult to lie well. You'll forget something usually, right? And so sometimes, oh, that doesn't match up. That wasn't exactly what the other person said. And you can find out if it was true or not. If it's exactly the same or very close, then it's easy to say, okay, yeah, they must have saw the same thing. So no charge would be accepted without two to three witnesses. That was a real problem for Jesus' accusers. And I believe that was very much of the Lord, by the way. That God was going to frustrate their plans and show them to be liars. Even though he was part of God's plan for Jesus to die, they were not going to have a legitimate accusation against him. He had to be put to death wrongly by these people. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, I'm able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And that was their whole accusation against him. They couldn't find two witnesses that their testimony matched, or they could put him to death, and that was their law. In church discipline, we have this principle. And church discipline, of course, is the action of the body of Christ, the action of people that are in Christ to bring restoration to people that are sinning. That's what church discipline is about. It's about being able to talk with one another about sin in our lives, things that are going on, and be able to reconcile and restore. Sometimes that comes to the point where the person is hard-hearted and won't listen. And you need to bring two or three others along. And notice the language. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others. You see, there's the two or three witnesses. One or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Exactly the same language that's used in 2 Corinthians and in Deuteronomy 19. And so there has to be more than one witness. There has to be more than one. And then when we're dealing with church discipline, that's really helpful, by the way, because, you know, if your brother sins against you, go and take one or two others with you. Why? Well, that way they can know how right I am, right? It's protection. It's protection because every once in a great while, you will actually be wrong. And you need that other person, those other two or three people along with you to say, you know what, I've heard both sides and you're the one that needs to change, or there's something even that you need to deal with maybe in those situations. And so it's very good protection. It's protection for us because we don't want to be found winners, do we? We want to do what God wants us to do. We want problems solved. We want reconciliation. We want issues dealt with, talked about, and reconciled. We don't want to necessarily just have to win. And so it's protection for us. It's even protection because we don't always see things the most clearly, right? If you feel hurt, then you're hurt and you act out of hurt. You're not necessarily having a clear mind, thinking about all sides of it. You need someone to come and speak and help you see things rightly. So he said, we're going to do this. I want evidence. I want proof. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me and not weak and dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He said he was going to bring proof. He was going to display some kind of the power of Christ. And just think about with me in your time in the New Testament, some of the things that God did through Paul. So it was obviously going to be something that you could not miss. And I think it was an unveiled threat, quite honestly, that he was going to deal with, probably like the Ananias and Sapphira stuff. So he was going to respond to their accusations with proof. They said, Paul is talk. Paul is all talk. But he was going to give them what they asked for, proof of the power of God in him. And he gives this interesting example of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that their accusation against Paul was that he was being like Jesus in the end, is really what he's saying here. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. That's a flowery way to say it, but what he's saying is, look, I've just been acting among you like Jesus. Yes, I'm weak. He's already explained that, right? I've got all these weaknesses. I've got all these things that are problems in my life. I've got all these hardships and things. But that doesn't mean that God is not at work. And because Christ was crucified in weakness, it doesn't mean that the power of God doesn't rest on him, right? It was God's plan. He had to be crucified in weakness. But we would never say that the power of God doesn't rest in Christ. And he's saying, I'm going to give you proof that although I am weak, the power of God is at work in me. So he was going to provide proof. Now, I hope that got their attention. I don't know. We don't have 3 Corinthians to read. But think about receiving a letter like that. Wow. Interesting then. You know, as I thought about even this week, getting into this chapter, I thought, you know, what's going to be the, where are we going to land on this? Because, you know, Paul is not, there's no reason for us to sit here and be worried that Paul is coming to talk to us in the in person, right? And then, oh man, we've been saying things about Paul that are wrong and we need to get that right. So we don't have this one-to-one sort of, well, stop saying that stuff about Paul. I hope you don't anyway, right? It doesn't mean he's with the Lord. But here's what he says to them that I think is good for us to chew on today. Examine yourselves. Because although we don't have this sort of dynamic in our body where we're running the Apostle Paul down, we're attacking God's apostle, and we're subverting the gospel and all those things, hear this. We do. Everyone here does. We have times in our life when we're not thinking the best. When we don't feel the best about our neighbor in Christ. Amen? Where we may have said something we shouldn't have said, thought something, felt something we shouldn't have thought. Where even unwillingly or unknowingly, I say not unwillingly, we know what we want to do, but unknowingly or just kind of happens, we cause strife in the body of Christ sometimes. Amen? I mean, it happens. We have a bad attitude. No one here has ever had a bad attitude but me. You haven't? No bad attitudes. Wow, that's good. Okay, well, I should just do more feel-good stuff then. We get a bad attitude, right? And we cause problems sometimes. And this is, so here's what he tells to them, examine yourselves. Now, he tells them this specifically. This is shocking to hear in our context, but he tells them this. He's telling this to the church. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He's saying, okay, what do you believe? What are you living out? Is Jesus Christ in you? If Jesus Christ is in you, why are you living like this? And then he says this, unless you fail to meet the test. And we know that Paul was completely convinced that there were people in Corinth, in the church, that were ministers of Satan. Okay, They were clearly not of Christ in the church in Corinth. But he doesn't just call out the false teachers. He wants the entire church to examine themselves. Examine yourselves. He had a corporate concern for them. Some of them may be unbelievers. They were certainly deceived in believing lies, and many of them were not acting like Christians. We know for certain the false teachers were not believers. They were lost, and Paul wanted them to repent and believe as well and be saved. And so here's the call. Now, self-examination. Self-examination. Examine yourself. Self-examination is actually very healthy. But let me throw a little caveat here, a little warning, I suppose, as I think about this. What I find, this is a for what it's worth column. What I find that the people that do the most self-examination are probably the people that need it the least. The people that do the least self-examination are probably the people that do it the most, that need it the most. Okay? So when he's calling us to this kind of self-examination, there's a couple of fears that I have. Some of us are hardwired, and I'm going to use a word that you probably won't like, to be legalistic. Some of us are. It's just reality. I'm sorry. And we look at ourselves and we say, well, I'm going to examine myself. And we say this, well, am I Jesus? No. Well, that's it. It's a truck wreck. Throw in the towel. Okay? The word for that is legalism. That's not self-examination. Because we are not Jesus. I mean, that's easy. That's too easy, quite honestly. That's too easy for you. The self-examination is this. Well, is there any evidence that I'm in Christ? That's the first place he says, examine yourself, see if you're in Christ. Is there evidence? Is there any? How much is enough? Some, right? Is there some evidence? Yes, of course. Right? I see work of God in my life. Okay. So then it's a different question. Where in my life am I not like Jesus? What would God have me change? How would God, and you think about this book, this Second Corinthians, how are my relationships in Christ? Am I prickly? Do I drive people away? Do I have brokenness in my relationships? Am I an accuser? Do I cause divisions? Am I running people down? Those kind of things. Examine yourself. It's a serious issue. Take a look at it. Don't run from it. It's okay. It's okay. You are not Jesus. Amen? You're not going to be. You're not going to even be a lot like him until you get to heaven. I mean, you're becoming like him. There are evidences of being like Christ. You're not what you once were. Praise God. But you're still a sinner, and you need to reckon with that. You need to be comfortable with that in the sense of, I can look at myself as a sinner and not be terrified. I need to say, okay, here's what I see. That's not good. I'm going to change that. That's not good. I'm by the grace of God and with his power, I'm going to work on that. I'm going to change. You're not going to change unless you do some kind of self-examination, and it has to be honest. Now, I said earlier, the people that I see that do the most self-examination, they tend to be the first kind. Well, woe is me. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be enough. And so why even try? Again, that is not self-examination. I don't think that's what he's calling us to here at all. He's calling us for a hopeful self-examination to say, okay, yes, I'm seeing these ugly things in my life, but I remember the second half of the story, that there is a Savior, that there is Jesus Christ, and he died for people like me. This is just something in my life that God wants me, by his power, with his grace, to work on. There are people in my life that I have been ugly to. I'm going to go and ask for their forgiveness. We're going to work on that. There are people in my life that I don't like. I'm going to pray for help and grace. Is there anybody here that doesn't like someone? Huh? No, again, that's just, you guys are great, man. I must be doing a good job. Right? No, you know, it's just life, isn't it? Isn't it life? We have these things in our life, and we need to be honest about it. We need to look at ourselves honestly and say, where would God have me change? What in my life is displeasing to the Lord? The Lord is pleasable. He's a wonderful God. He's also displeasable. Isn't he? We can do things that just run over people and we think that it's okay. No. You know, can you imagine what Apostle Paul felt like? Here's this man. He's pouring his entire life out just so that people can be saved and go to heaven. He's walking all over creation, working himself to the point of exhaustion, and some people come along and make it their life goal to ruin him. Think about what that felt like, okay? That's not okay. That's not okay. They needed to hear the warning. They needed to examine themselves. They needed to repent. Self-examination is healthy. Not just to look at your faults, but to take an honest look at yourself. He challenged them to do some self-examination. Oh, yeah, that's just his anxiety that he talked about. That's what I was talking about there. The pressure that he had. From the churches. But he called them to examine themselves in the issue of the Lord's table, that some of you sleep, some of you are dead because of your view of the Lord's table. Certainly the false teachers, they were self-deceived. They were going to hell and they thought that they were good. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, unless you fail to meet the test. Some people in the church, they needed to do the ultimate self-examination. They were not really in Christ. There were those in the church that were not born again. There was no evidence. And people should have seen that and known that there was no evidence. And there are pretenders in the church today. There are. I trust and hope. We're such a small group, it's hard to say words like that because I know all of you so well. But I trust and hope that there's no pretenders here. I don't think there are. I really don't. But there are real pretenders in the church today. I have to be really careful when I'm working with people. People ask me quite often, well, how do I know for sure I'm saved? Especially because you're dealing with counseling and people with a lot of problems in their life. Well, how do I know I can't be saved? Look at the mess of my life. And it's been a weird experience, I'll be honest with you. I try to never tell someone, look, you're saved. Why are you always worrying about it? Try not to say that. Sometimes you have to because some people are just over the top. There is evidence, right? We talk about the evidence. But I don't know a person's heart. I don't know. That's why you examine yourself, right? You see, you don't examine the other person. I don't know your heart. But what's been weird to me is this, and it's just part of being human. I've met a lot of people through the counseling ministry who their testimony was crystal clear. Crystal clear. But once you got to know them, there is literally no way that person was born again. No way. No evidence. Zilch. Okay? And ugly stuff. Then I've met people who their life was a complete disaster. And I'm thinking, wow. I mean, we're talking evangelism here. There's no way this person's born again. But in working with them, they start to submit to the Word of God. It seems like very likely they were born again when they came. Very likely. And so it's very difficult sometimes. The heart is deceitful. But just how do you respond to the Word of God now? What do you do with the Word of God? Duke used to say, has there been a time in your life where you consistently put biblical principles into practice? I think that's good counsel. Right there. Has there been a time in your life when you consistently put biblical principles into practice? You consistently submitted yourself to the Word of God. And then, you know, how much evidence is enough? Some. You should see some evidence of the work of God in your life when you test yourself. Now, Paul's desire, ultimately, wasn't just to beat them up, to win the argument, which that would be... I mean, that would seem like what would happen, right? Oh, you can't tell me that. You know, how dare you attack me? I'm the apostle. But actually, he wanted them restored. Even the false teachers, I'm fully convinced of that. That he wanted these people to know Christ. That was his heart. We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. He didn't, you know, his testimony is just stunning humanly. To think of how much he suffered at the hands of some of his detractors, and all he wanted was restoration. He just wanted things to be made right. He wanted to spare them, in fact. He didn't want to have to come with the authority of an apostle and see some of them suffer or face judgment or whatever it was going to be. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away with you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in any of my, in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. What he's saying there is, church, what a shame it would be if I had to come with you, to you, with the authority of Christ, which was given me to help you, and then have to come and tear you down with it. What a shame, what a loss it would be for me to have to come and use the power of God to destroy when that power was given me to build you up, to help you. But they had a need, amen? I mean, they just had a need. He was going to come and whatever, they was going to give them what they were asking for. Proof. It's a reason I write these things. Don't you know? I write these things so that I may not have to come. It was a merciful warning. He wanted to come with joy and not with a rod. He wanted them to receive him with humility. That was his heart, and not to cause more pain. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. He was hoping they would listen and repent and change, to repent of their false teaching, to reconcile their divisions, and to deal with problems. And he gives them a beautiful conclusion that we'll dig into next week. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. A wonderful closing admonition. Let's pray together. If you have any questions about what healthy self-examination would be like, if you're wired especially towards self-condemnation, I'd caution you to be careful as you do, and certainly have someone help you with that process. But I'd be glad to answer any of those kind of questions, talk to you about anything that God lays on your heart today. And let's just go to him in prayer now. Well, Lord, thank you for this concluding part of this letter, as in everywhere in your word, has just some wonderful things in it. We know ourselves at least a little bit, and we know that we are not Jesus. Every one of us here has things in our life that are not good. Some of us sometimes ugly, and we hate it. Help us, God, not to focus on the self-condemnation, but as we examine ourselves, as we find areas to work on, as we think through things that need to change, to remember that you're in our story. You're working in us, you're growing us, and it doesn't help us at all to sit in a self-pity party of condemnation, but we need to remember Christ, that he died for people like us, and we have an opportunity to grow, to work on areas in our life, to fix relationships, to be reconciled, and just to see you continue to work and use us in this world. We pray to that end. We pray you'd continue to help us. We're so thankful that you're so merciful and gracious and helpful to us, and thankful that even the Apostle Paul was willing to bear his soul here to help us understand ourselves and life a little bit more and how to interact with each other and things. And we just pray that you'd do what only you can do in us this afternoon and help us to think on these things and bring good grace-filled change. In Jesus' name, amen.